I heard about a guy and his wife that owned a dog, owned a poodle. They loved it very much. This was one of their, you know, pre-children. This is one of those pre-children situations where the dog is basically the child and gets all the special love and attention. And then, well, this lady, for whatever reason, had to go overseas. And so she, first of all, she lands up at JFK up in New York. And she calls back to her husband and says, well, I'm in my layover, just want to call and see how things are going. And he says, well, the dog's dead. And she says, well, okay. And she kind of gathers her composure and she tells him, you know, look, it'd be helpful if you kind of say it differently. You know, break it to me in stages. You know, you can tell me now, well, you know, honey, the dog was on the balcony and the dog, you know, slipped off the balcony. I had to take him to the vet. And, you know, he's just not really sure how it's going to go. And then, you know, then when I get, you know, across the pond over in London, when I call again, you can say, well, I want you to give you an update. You know, our dog has passed away. If you break it to me gently like that, it's a little more tactful than just saying the dog's dead. And so he goes, okay, I see. So she says, now, how's everything else going? And he says, well, your mother's on the balcony. Sometimes our best intentions are still royally wrong responses. The responses that we give in life obviously need to be measured. Some situations, it's going to determine the whole rest of your life, depending on how you respond in a certain circumstance. And I'd like for us to look today at a guy that gave a royally wrong response. And we'll find this story in 1 Kings chapter 12. So turn there, if you would, 1 Kings chapter 12. We're starting a series today called Kings X, where we're taking a look at 10 kings from the books of Kings and Chronicles. We're not looking at all of them. We're not going through the books. We're just going to select 10 kings out of that portion of Scripture. And this is for several reasons. One is because, primarily, if you're like me, when you close your Bible, and you can always find the section of Kings and Chronicles, because it's that white stripe down the spine of the Bible that never gets looked at. It's that section of the Bible that we really don't know much about. You know, you hear the names Asa, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, and they sound more like expletives than they do people's names. But they really were people. And amazingly, even though they were kings, they were people a lot like us that faced a lot of the same kind of fears, insecurities, and lack of trust and struggle with the Lord. And so even though they're sitting on thrones, their lives are extremely instructive for our lives. We're going to look at a guy today named Rehoboam. A king who gave a royally wrong response. His daddy was Solomon, his granddaddy was David, and so he comes from good stock. But this guy had a problem, as we'll see, with how he responded. Before we get into the text, I think some background would be very helpful. Some background, really, on where the nation is at a time. Because the nation was at a time, well, it always had been, it just had been veiled, of conflict. Of internal conflict. And let me show you a little bit where this conflict came from. If you look at this chart, you can see on this side you've got mothers all along the top, and then you've got their sons underneath. These are the wives at the top of Jacob, the wives of Jacob, and then their 12 sons became the 12 tribes from Jacob's 12 sons. Leah's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Reuben and Simeon and Levi, the first three guys up here. Actually, Reuben was the firstborn, and he should have had preeminence, but he blew it. You read Genesis and you find out why. Simeon and Levi also blew it when they slaughtered those folks at Shechem. And so the preeminence fell to Judah. And in fact, if you read in Genesis 49, you see that all the kings are going to come from Judah. In fact, Jacob says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until, essentially, Jesus Christ comes. And then for the wife Rachel, and we're not going to talk about these two because really their sons aren't that significant to our purpose this morning, but Rachel's predominant son was Joseph, whose sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you say, who cares, Wayne? Why are you telling us all this? Well, let me tell you the purpose of this. The predominant tribe was Judah and really Ephraim. And these two predominant tribes from these two predominant wives were always struggling back and forth for who was to be the top dog. All throughout their history, these two, you know, came up front as to, you know, who was going to be the leader. And they were always butting heads as to who was going to be in charge. And there was always this kind of a national tension between the north, where Ephraim lived, and the south, where Judah lived. And there was just a little strip of land between them that separated them. I'd like for us to look at some video that will give us a little bit better background. And geography is great in this because it gives us some insight into how God worked this out. So let's give some time here for the changeover and we'll look. Okay, so we leave the United States and we cross way over here. And we get to the land of Israel. Okay, there we go, right there. So you can see a little closer. Get your bearings. You've got the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Dead Sea. And now we'll look at a map that shows us basically the same thing. You've got the Sea of Galilee up here up top, Dead Sea down here. And here I am, my head in it. And we kind of turn to the side, and you can see what I've written. You've got the two predominant tribes, Ephraim and Judah, and they're separated by this little strip of land right here. When they entered the land, they went to this place called Shiloh, and this is where Joshua basically rolled the dice, and the Lord told them which tribe was going to get which portion of land. This is Shiloh, and Shiloh is significant because, as we go up on top of this hill now, you can see on the crest of it, there's this rectangle, this footprint of where the tabernacle was. This is where the tabernacle was for a couple of hundred years. And when I was there, I went and I stood in the Holy of Holies. This is where the Holy of Holies was. I picked up a rock and gave it to Brian. You're welcome to go by his office and touch it after the service if you'd like. But they came because this is where the presence of the Lord was to determine where the tribes were going to be. And this is what it says. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south. The house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. So you've got Ephraim in the north, the son of Joseph, and then Judah in the south. They're going to stay there. Well, who's going to be in that little strip of land in between? It goes on. Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. And so the favorite son, Benjamin, is kind of the buffer zone now between these two dominant tribes, Ephraim and Judah. It's going to be Benjamin that gets this spot right here. And so it's no big surprise that the first king, Saul, is from Benjamin. And it's no big surprise that even David from Judah moves his capital down here from Hebron, down there, up to inside of Benjamin. If I can get my laser to point here. Good. Watch this little section here as we turn. Because what David's going to do is he's going to cross the border and he's going to move his capital from down here to right here. Look at this little dip right there. All right? That dip is this right here. And guess what city this is? It's Jerusalem. See this long cone shape right here? That is this. And so right down here is Judah, and this is Benjamin. David moves his capital across the border to kind of make amends. These two predominant tribes now, he keeps peace by moving his capital here to Jerusalem. It was a city that hadn't been conquered. It was still a pagan city. David conquers it, calls it the City of David. And this is a video I took while I was there. This is the actual City of David on this far side. Okay, back over to America. So you kind of get the picture of what's going on here as we come to 1 Kings chapter 12. The nation, these two predominant tribes, Ephraim and Judah, were always at odds with each other, and they constantly needed somebody to bring peace. With Saul, it was because he was from Benjamin. He was in between, kind of neutral. And everybody goes, okay, that's fine. With David, he was from Judah, but he moved his capital over the border in Jerusalem, which was in Benjamin, as did Solomon. And so they were able to kind of unite the nation. But there was always this tension between the north and the south. And so Rehoboam here, the son of Solomon, after Solomon dies, Rehoboam kind of comes to the throne, and he's got kind of leftover baggage from the previous administration that he has to deal with. Now with that setting, let's begin in the text here, 1 Kings chapter 12, right in verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Now, forget about Jeroboam for just a second. We'll talk about him next week. He's the focus of our time next week. But Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he goes to Shechem. And Shechem actually is back up in the north. I think we've got another map to see. He leaves from Jerusalem and goes up here past Shiloh to Shechem. This is deep in, you know, the north's territory. And it's almost like he's going up there to say, look, I'm going to try to make amends with you guys. I'd like to try to endear you to myself. And so he goes up to Shechem, and all Israel comes together and says, okay, we'll crown you king. But look, they've got some demands of Rehoboam. We're not just going to take you, but we're going to take you with these conditions. And look at the conditions starting in verse 3. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. The north was kind of the money-making part of the country. In fact, in Israel today, it still is called the breadbasket of Israel. Very fertile up north. In the south, it's real arid and dry and desert-like. Same true in the time of Solomon. And so what Solomon did, one of the reasons that Solomon was so filthy rich is because he forced the northern part of Israel to work, and he heavily taxed them. It was very oppressive to the northern part of Israel. And the northern tribes didn't like this that much. So when Rehoboam comes on the throne, they say, look, lighten up. Your father made it heavy for us. Solomon made it heavy for us. If you'll lighten up and quit, you know, forcing us to do these heavy taxes and this heavy labor, then we'll serve you. Rehoboam says, okay, give me 3 days to think about it. And the people go away. And Rehoboam does a smart thing. He seeks the advice of some elders. Look at verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, will serve them, grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Rehoboam was smart here initially two ways. One, he says, give me some time to think about it. He didn't just say, all right, here's the answer. Secondly, he sought some wise counsel. He says to the guys that counsel his daddy Solomon, he says, what do you say that I should do? And look at what these guys say. Notice what the elders say, because it is excellent advice. He says, you as king, you as a leader should be a servant. Be a servant to them and serve them, lighten their load, speak good words to them, and they'll serve you. So the advice that these elders, these wise elders give is, look, be a servant. You want them to serve you, serve them. I heard about a group of monks that lived in a remote monastery. They followed a very rigid vow of silence. They didn't speak at all for a year except on Christmas. One monk could say one sentence. Well, the first Christmas, Brother Thomas stands up. Nobody has said anything for a whole year. He stands up and he says, I want you to know the meat and potatoes dinner that we get at Christmas is absolutely fantastic. Sits down, silence for a whole nother year. Well, the next Christmas, Brother Michael stands up. And he gets to say one sentence. He says, I want you to know that I think this meat and potatoes meal that we get every Christmas is absolutely terrible. He sits down, silent for a whole nother year. Next Christmas, Brother Paul stands up and he says, I want you to know that I'm fed up with all this bickering. And then he sits down. Now, I tell you that story because when we have conflict in our lives, we tend to respond like those monks. One of two ways. When we've got potential conflict in our lives, we will either clam up and say nothing, or we'll be critical. Lloyd Corey once said that peace is the brief, glorious moment in history when everybody stands around reloading. But you know, there's a better way. And these elders nailed it. I remember reading about the time at the end of the Civil War when Lincoln, of course, there was so much relief in his heart at that time. And some ex-rebels, patriots, came up north. And these were the guys that were almost the guerrilla fighters. They really hated the North, really hated Lincoln. And they gained an audience with him. And somehow, through Lincoln's calm, cool way, he was able to break the ice. He was able to establish some rapport with these guys. And these guys left with a newfound respect for this one, for Lincoln, who had been their enemy prior to. Well, there was a northern congressman that just thought this was all wrong. And he came up to Lincoln and told him, he says, you should not have endeared yourself to these southern rebels. He says, you should have shot them for the traitors that they are. And Lincoln turned to this guy and smiled and he said, am I not destroying my enemies by making them my friends? What wisdom. Because you see, what Lincoln understood is what Rehoboam's elders understood, is what you and I need to understand, is when there is potentially volatile situation in your life, the conflict that you are expecting might happen, this scripture tells us that your truly selfish, selfless acts offer the greatest potential for peace. It's when you choose to be a servant rather than demanding that have the greatest potential for peace. Be a servant to the people, these elders said. Serve them. Lighten their loads. Speak good words to them. And guess what's going to happen? They will serve you. I find it fascinating that this principle is so easily applied in the business world. I recently read that the Ritz-Carlton Hotels did some extensive studies to try to find out why people keep coming back or why they would keep coming back, and they discovered 18 things that they do or that they could do that would have the same customers come back. And they hire people in every one of their hotels to make sure that these 18 things happen. And they discovered that if you will serve people, particularly at places of ordinary points of contact, not the big special things, but ordinary points of contact, you know, the doorman, the valet, the waiters, you know, the bellhops, just the ordinary points of contact. If you will be a servant, they will serve you. And in our lives, it's really the same thing. Think about where you have potential conflict, okay? If you really think about it, you'll come to it that fast. Is it in your workplace that you have conflict? Is it in your marriage? Is it with your kids? Is it with a good friend? Where is it that you have conflict and you can just smell it about to happen? You know, the air just gets electric and you know now is the moment of truth. How are you going to avoid a royally wrong response? These elders give some outstanding advice that your truly selfless acts, if you will be a servant, has the greatest potential for peace in that volatile situation. The Bible says, overcome evil with good. Don't return evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, even if they're in the same house. Love them. Serve them. Look at the life of Jesus Christ if you want a nice example, the perfect example of a servant. Jesus shows us that somebody who is a servant is going to serve even at personal inconvenience. Jesus Christ did not want to go to the cross. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his Father three times, if it's any other way that this can happen, please take this away. But if it can happen, then I'm going to do what you want me to do. Even at personal inconvenience. What an understatement to say that the cross was personal inconvenience for Jesus Christ. A servant not only serves at personal inconvenience, but also doesn't seek to exalt himself. Doesn't always look at every decision is based on what's going to benefit me. You know, Jesus' disciples, what was their number one argument between themselves? Which one of them was the what? Greatest. Which one of us is the greatest? And then Jesus asked them, what are you guys talking about? Oh, nothing. Because they knew it was wrong. And yet that's what's in our heart of hearts. When there is a conflict, our argument from either silence or criticism is, which one's the greatest? And you push to have your way stand when all the dust clears. Jesus also shows us that a servant serves, and this is where it gets hard, without expecting to be served. That means that you do what you do for the other person's benefit, not you do what you do so that they'll be impressed with you and then you're benefited. That's really self-serving. That is self-serving sacrifice. It's like what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he says, look, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, if I offer my body to the flames, if I give all my possessions to the poor, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. See, what's the motive behind your servant's heart? Your truly, truly selfless acts offer you the greatest potential for peace. Rehoboam's elders nailed it. They were essentially giving him the advice that Solomon, that Rehoboam's daddy Solomon had written down in Scripture. Look at the screen for a second at a verse that you're probably familiar with. But think about it. Rehoboam's dad wrote this. And yet Rehoboam was going to ignore this advice. Solomon said, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So what did Rehoboam decide to do? Look at verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said, what counsel do you give me, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. These guys probably didn't pass that course on how to win friends and influence people. Because as you can only guess where this is going to go after this. Instead of taking the advice of these seasoned and biblical counselors, Rehoboam turns to the guys he grew up with. He turns to the guys that would tell him what he wanted to hear, not what he needed to hear. They said that the only way to peace was intimidation. You got to control them. You got to micromanage. Don't be a servant. Don't be weak. You tell them what for. And what arrogance here to say. I mean, there's probably not a person that knows anything about the Bible that's not heard of Solomon and his greatness. And yet how many people have really heard of Rehoboam? I mean, the guy is incredibly arrogant to have the gall to say that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist, my father's loins. He says, I am a bigger man than my father. He disciplined you with whips. I'll discipline you with scorpions. Scorpions was actually a whip, but it was a whip that had many pieces of leather on it with little prongs, metal prongs in the end, that when you would whip somebody, it felt like a scorpion was biting you. Really endearing comments that he's going to give these folks. So the 3 days pass. Look at what happens now in verse 12. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And again, we'll talk about Jeroboam next week. But look at the way this guy responds. I mean, the wisdom of Solomon passed on to his elders. His elders say, serve these people if you want them. Rehoboam knew about the tribal tension. The north hates the south hates the north. How are you going to keep these two together? You don't keep them together by saying, look, I'm going to make it rougher on you. And this long-standing rivalry is about to blow up. Now look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, now this is the north talking to the south, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. In other words, Rehoboam split the nation by this comment. A royally wrong response leads to a civil war. If you read through the book of Kings, you see that the north now is fighting the south all throughout the coming generations. Bad response. And here's the terrible lesson from this passage, that when you are faced with potential hostility like Rehoboam was, he chose to intimidate other people rather than serve. So in that situation that you thought about, be it your marriage, be it your workplace, be it a friend, or if everything's peachy in your life right now and then all of a sudden one day somebody's going to come up and disagree with you and there's tension, how are you going to respond? Well, I'll tell you could act like Rehoboam, and if you don't hear what you want from one group of counselors, what do? You go and you get the advice of somebody who's going to tell you what you want to hear. I can't tell you the times that people have come and have asked me to bless their sin, basically. To say, you know, why can't we sleep together if we're not married? If we love each other, it's okay. Why can't I get married to this guy, even if he's an unbeliever? We really love each other. I thought this was a loving church. Oh, I'm not going to submit to that husband as long as he does, you know, such and such and such and such. Now, when he gets all this straight, you bet. Oh, I can't love that wife. You know what she does? And there's all these reasons why they can't do what the Bible says they should do. And people looking for a reason to justify their selfish desires, if they don't hear it from one group of counselors, they go find it from somebody else. And here's what this text teaches, and it's a negative principle, unfortunately, but it's this, that looking to justify your selfish desires, ironically, is never going to lead. It's never going to lead to the satisfaction that you seek. If I could say it this way, you can find somebody to tell you what you want to hear, but that counsel is never going to satisfy you. You can find somebody to tell you, say, you bet, you do, go do whatever you want to do, and I'm behind you. And yet, if it's not in accordance with the truth, you know what's going to happen? You're going to pursue that, you're going to find it to be the dead end that it really is, and it's not going to have lasting satisfaction. It's not without reason that the Lord Jesus Christ said, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. If you're living by the truth, You can endure a lot of hardship because you know it's right. But when you know that you've really pursued your own selfish avenues, and then it gets tough, you have no peace of mind because you have no confidence that what you're doing is the will of God. Rehoboam couldn't get that through his head, that we are designed only to have peace through living out the truth. Look at what this guy did next. This just tops it off. I mean, the nation responds like this. You'd think he would send somebody to say, okay, you know what? I was wrong. Forgive me, guys. I'll serve you. Let's get back together and be one nation. No, look what Rehoboam does. Verse 18. Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, made him king over Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. In other words, as a result of what should have been a coronation and bringing everybody together, this guy's poor response made two different kingdoms, split them apart. Think about your own life for a second and the results that have taken place from your royally wrong responses. A potential situation that could have brought unity because you responded in selfishness instead brought division, and in some cases, permanent division. The elders' wisdom say, be a servant. Remember the professor on Gilligan's Island? What was it that frustrated you about the professor? Was it the same thing that frustrated me, how this guy could make a serum that would save lives? He would make it from algae. He could make a radio transmitter from palm trees, but he couldn't fix a hole in the boat to get them off the island. Something that seems so obvious just right there in front of you, and yet it's totally ignored because of these other things. My friends, some of you have gaping holes in your lives, have gaping holes in the relationships that you have. And the way to patch those holes is not to bull your way through, is not to have a royally wrong response and say, look, this is the way it's going to be. But instead is to do what Solomon said, gentle answer turns away wrath, harsh word stirs up anger. Is to do what his elders say and say, if you want to have peace, serve these people, and they will serve you. I'd like us to close in prayer, and as we bow our heads and close our eyes, I want to begin by reading some verses from the New Testament. So just bow your head, close your eyes, and listen to what the New Testament says about being a servant. Peter wrote, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He told the Galatians, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. He told the Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And Lord, we just bow before you today, humbled by this story, because so many of us have given a wrong response. When faced with a volatile situation, we have opened our mouth in selfishness and in anger, as opposed to closing our mouth and being a servant, knowing that it is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ we are serving. And so I pray for each one of us in the vital relationships that you've placed us in, not by accident, but by your sovereign will and for your pleasure. that you'd give us the strength to remember today Rehoboam and what happened as a result of his royally wrong response. And help us to look the other direction, to look the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, who asked that it might be removed, but if not, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and became a servant. So, Lord, that's what we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.